This morning, we turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to read the chapter. Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb. It spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I suppose that of all the images and symbols, figures and personages we find in the book of Revelation, there is none apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that captivates the interest and attention of so many down through the ages than the beast and what is commonly referred to as the mark of the beast. I know a lot of sensationalism, a lot of hype is centered around this chapter, and our task this morning is not to get into the hype and the sensationalism. One, in fact, I would say perhaps the chief task is to demystify this chapter and to get at the heart of this chapter, not from an academic standpoint, but from a pastoral, practical standpoint. And we want to talk this morning, this chapter really is going to be about the beast. But it's not going to end with the beast. The last time we were in the book of Revelation, we, in chapter 12, saw the dragon, Satan, pursuing the woman, representative of the Church of Jesus Christ, and in a relentless pursuit, he spewed water from his mouth that would drown the woman. The woman fled into the wilderness for protection. What we have here in chapter 13 is the continual, relentless assault of the evil one against the people of God. If God's people are not had in one way by Satan, then Satan will persist and persist and persist, and he'll not be through until he is finally destroyed by God. We have a lot that we could say this morning, and it's 18 verses, and we are going to do the chapter. We're not going to come back to this. We don't want to talk about the beast, the beast, the beast, again. So we're just going to do a survey, which means that we can't go in depth. So let me share at least five things that we see in this passage concerning this personage known as the beast. And the first thing that hits us in the passage, we look at verse 1, and we see, first of all, the manifestation of the beast, the manifestation of the beast. John says there, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And once again, bear in mind that because what we have here in the book of Revelation is largely visionary and symbolic, we cannot take a literalistic reading of this book, let alone this chapter. Now, who or what is represented by the beast, this beast in particular? Throughout the centuries, as I said earlier, people have been fascinated, if not obsessed, with this enigmatic figure, as suggested in the text. This beast is not merely a system, but some literal political figure, one who will come on the world stage at the end, or toward the end, rather, of human history. I would even say that he is at once a system and a person, because he, in his person, he embodies a system. Many speculations have been made with respect to who he is. Question, is he yet born? From what part of the world will he emerge? And needless to say, all of these questions are merely speculative, and I want to add, really are to no profit. They are futile. We should not engage in those kinds of inquiries, because that's not the heart and interest of the book of Revelation. Far too many people are taken up with the beast than they are with the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How is this personage known as the beast referred to elsewhere in scripture? Well, he goes by a variety of names. He's called the man of sin and the son of perdition or lostness. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, he is described as the man of lawlessness. And rightly so, because under the inspiration of Satan, as we see here in this passage, his whole agenda is one of hatred of God and rebellion against God. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, he's a vile person, he's a vile or contemptible man. He is also known as the Antichrist. Antichrist because he's not only implacably opposed to Christ, but poses as Christ. Isn't it interesting? Here's a person who hates someone and endeavors to be like the person, copying the person. He poses as Christ, but unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings peace and righteousness, he will wreak havoc throughout the whole world with all his evil, godless schemes. Now, this leader, symbolized by the beast, is seen here in verse 1, rising out of the sea. And we must not take that literally. Remember what we said? Much of what we have here as elsewhere in the book of Revelation, is symbolic. And so we have to look at the analogy of Scripture to determine what really is the Word of God saying here. In Scripture, we find that the sea is sometimes used of peoples and nations, as suggested, for example, by Psalm 98, verse 7, and explicitly stated in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. In fact, the sea in Scripture sometimes represent the heathen, the godless, in a state of commotion. And if we add all of those images together, what we have here is a picture of a personage known as the beast, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the son of perdition, rising out of the sea, rising, as it were, to power from the nations of the world. The 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems or crowns, which the beast bears, refers to the nations of the world, which Antichrist will rule, and the kings who submit to his authority. They speak of total dominance over the entire human race. This will be a man of enormous, phenomenal power and authority. So we looked at the manifestation of the beast. Secondly, we look at the monstrosity of the beast. The monstrosity of the beast. Look at verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to understand what is happening here, we must be familiar with our Old Testament. We must be familiar particularly with Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, which have these imageries. These kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire is represented by a lion, the Medo-Persian Empire, a bear, the Grecian Empire, a leopard, the Roman Empire representing a nondescript beast, dreadful and terrible. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted. These figured in that dream. The beast that John saw here in Revelation 13 is a composite of these four beasts mentioned in the book of Daniel. Now think for a moment. We have in this man, represented in this man, a composite of a leopard. He has feet. He's like a leopard. His feet like a bear's. His mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the fact that the beast has partial features of a lion, a leopard, and a bear suggests at least two things. One, that the empire of this world ruler will combine the strength and features of past totalitarian world powers symbolized by the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Those were powerful kingdoms, each of them. This man combines the strength and power of all of these kingdoms. And it suggests, secondly, that his rule will be one of brute force, violence, and cruelty. You think of the feet of a bear, and that bear treads. You think of what a lion does. A lion tears. It's a picture of ferocity. It's a picture of rapacity, greed. It's a picture of plunder. The manifestation of the beast, he rises out of the sea. He rises from out of the nations. And then the monstrosity of the beast, the phenomenal nature of his power and of his cruelty. Which brings us to consider, thirdly, the malevolence of the beast, the malevolence or wickedness of the beast. We're talking here about his godless character, that he's rightly called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is evidenced from his very posture at the end of verse 1. Because look at the end of verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that the beast had blasphemous names on its head. Here we see that as an outright hater of God, the living God, he perpetrates open, blatant insult to the name, character, and majesty of God. He's a God-hater, and he's a blasphemer. Indeed, don't we see in many places today, many governments around the world hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone would ask, what's the name of blasphemies that's written on its head in this passage? Listen, among other things, this man, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture and even elsewhere in this very chapter later down, in fact, from the first to the second paragraph, he demands and accepts what? Worship. That's blasphemy. And indeed, this is characteristic, its characteristic stands because note how mention is made of its blasphemy time and again in verse 5 and yet again in verse 7. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Hater of God. Hater of God's people. Hater of God, it's only to be expected that he would hate God's people. In fact, we see such hatred, such malevolence against God's people in verse 7, because there we read in verse 7, and it, that is the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Once again, this goes back to something we said earlier and we have been seeing suggested time and again in this passage, the romantic picture and idea that the church does not go through the tribulation will not cut it, because here we see God's people are even made subject to his brutality. We are told here how he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We see the monstrosity of the beast, but not only the monstrosity of the beast and the manifestation of the beast. We also see the malevolence of the beast. We also see the might or power of the beast. Let's look at the might or power of the beast, his might as well as his monstrosity. Someone will ask, what accounts for these things? Well, it's attributed to the fact that he is, according to the text, satanically inspired. This is Satan's man. Because we are told there in the last part of verse 2, and to it, that is to the beast, to this man, the dragon, that is Satan, whom we encountered back in chapter 12, the Bible says there, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. It's a Satan-inspired government. Let me pause here to say this. Government in and of itself is not evil. God, in fact, back in Genesis chapter 9, instituted human government. But according to our text, according to the suggestion of God's word, a government is evil, a government is beastly whenever it begins to arrogate to itself divine prerogatives, whenever it begins to demand exclusive loyalty and allegiance. And we find, my friends, it's typical of despots, tyrants, tyrannical governments to be drunk with a sense of authority and power. That's why one of the smartest things the founding fathers of our Constitution did was to place checks and balances in the system to ensure that there be what is called the separation of powers, and this helps to what? Control the hold of power. Now, indicative of the great might and power which the Antichrist will wield, which this man, Antichrist, the beast, will wield over the entire world, will be at least two things. And I want us to notice them from the passage. These two things are indicative of the enormous might and power he will wield over the entire earth. First of all, verses 3 and 4, the worldwide wonder he evokes. The worldwide wonder he evokes. Look at verse 3. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. By the way, that verb followed speaks of committed, devoted allegiance, such as the saints rendered to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in chapter 14, verse 4, where it is said that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's the language of discipleship. And with such devoted allegiance to the beast, it's no wonder that verse 4 says concerning the entire earth that they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? In fact, one of the things we learn about this man back in the book of Daniel is that he worships the God of fortresses, suggesting that he is all about arms, he's all about weaponry, he's all about brute force. And suggested here is the fact that this man will be of such indomitable personality, such force, that people will be led to marvel and wonder and follow after him. And we can actually hear sounds of worship here, because just as how later on the saints are going to be asking the question, who is like unto the Lord? So the world is saying concerning this man, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, what would account for his popular appeal? And I think the book of Revelation gives us some indication as to what might have accounted for his, what will account for his popular appeal. Notice, first of all, he appears on the world scene. And this we are seeing as we read through the book of Revelation. The context suggests it. He appears on the world scene during a period of great crisis. Let me tell you this, my friends, our world, truth be told, the state of affairs in our world today, you see, is if the Lord should say, come back in a few days, a few years, whatever, I'm suggesting that conditions in our world are virtually ripe for a world leader of this kind. He'll no doubt be possessed with charisma, with the power of persuasive talk. Will he be an accomplished strategist? A proven peace broker, a military and economic genius. And wielding such massive power, he'll no doubt be popularly regarded as a messiah-like figure, as one who can bring about a solution to all the ills and problems of this world. No doubt this man, if he were to come now, could find a cure just by clapping the hand, a cure for the vaccine. Political clout of this world leader, by which he'll elicit worldwide acclaim, worldwide admiration, will no doubt be one of such that, as one writer well puts it, quote, the entire world will be astonished, surrendering their sovereignty, their economies, their military, their treasuries, their all to him. I am not one for a sensational reading of Revelation, but believe me, when we look at what's happening in the world today, take for example this push today. It's a big thing today. You hear the buzzword globalism. Globalism. In many places today, we see countries edging more and more toward giving up their distinctive national identity for alignment with some united, consolidated world power. We hear the talk about globalism. We hear the talk about what? A borderless society, the global village. I just want to make one comment. You see, let me say here, when we look at scripture, and we always have to go by scripture. Scripture indicates, scripture strongly suggests it's oftentimes sinister when we see governments of the world trying to form some kind of league, some kind of unified world government, world power. It is always the scripture looks at it with suspicion. It's always associated with that which is what? Sinister. You go back to Genesis chapter 11. Remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? The whole nation was of one speech, one language. And what did they say? They didn't say, well, you know, come, let's worship the Lord for what he has done. He has taken us through a flood. Our lives have been spared. He did not wipe off the entire earth. They said, come, let us make a name for ourselves and build up for ourselves a tower that will reach heaven. And you remember what God said there in Genesis chapter 11? If they begin to speak like this, then what will happen, and so on and so forth. What happened? God says, let's go down and see what they're doing. And God right there confounded their language. God's purpose was for humanity to do what? To scatter across the face of the earth. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God's purpose for nations. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having, watch this, determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The boundaries, the borders of their dwelling place. Now, I know that's not a good word in our time. But listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. The Most High, that is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Listen what the Most High purposed. The Bible says there, the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. Why do you suppose God seems to be oriented toward nations having their separate identities and boundaries? Let me just say this, fast forward. The very last time in Scripture we see the united, and I'm just saying that with no pun intended. The last time we see the United Nations, the nations united, it's not in a good cause. You know what they're doing? The last time in Scripture the nations of the earth are united in a common endeavor, they are fighting under the leadership of Satan against God and his people. Read it in Revelation 16, 14. Look at Revelation 27 through 9. That's why Revelation 19 has the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, with a sword in his mouth. And what is he going to do with that sword? To strike down the nations. Why? Because the nations united are always ultimately against the purposes of God. What happens tomorrow if we have a one world government? You know what would happen? Do you think we could practice our faith? Not at all. Read the book of Revelation, read chapter 13. In the second place, indicative of the might and power of the beast, the Antichrist, the power that he will wield over the entire earth, we have not only the fact of the worldwide wonder he evokes, but notice secondly, the worldwide worship he elicits. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship to the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Skip down verses 7 and 8, and authority was given to it, that is to the beast. Antichrist, given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was saved. Where's the Christian all this while? They're under his tyranny. But you know something, the Christians not worshiping him, the Christians are not worshiping, the Christians refuse to worship. Notice what happens, notice who is it that's worshiping him? everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The lost will be worshiping him. The unsaved people of the earth will be worshiping him. The unregenerate mass of humanity will be rendering allegiance to this man called the beast. Now, knowing what we know about the evil, nefarious character of this man, one can only ask, how in the world could people be duped to worship him, to admire him, to worship him? I don't think it's hard to figure out why, because we have parallels in our time. You'd be surprised to know how people gravitate after people who promote ungodliness, who promote all kinds of evil, who promote all kinds of wickedness. And these people are held up as models of if not virtue, whatever. We are living in an age, my friends, when men call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light. Why will the world stand in awe and wonder of a man like this, even to the point of worshiping him? Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, because people gravitate toward this man in such a manner. Why? Because it has ever been the way of the world to be impressed with and to be mesmerized by the phenomenal and sensational. Indeed, the thing that's evidently sensational about this beast, look at the text. He's possessed of incredible superhuman power such that he seemingly defies death or any kind of defeat. He appears to be indestructible because, notice verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. So first of all, people worship the beast, this Antichrist figure, because of popular sensationalism surrounding his superhuman, supernatural manifestation of raw power. Second, the entire world will render worship to him because they'll be mandated to. They will be mandated to worship him. So consider this, whereas people will worship him because they want to, they will worship him even if they didn't want to. Note verses 12 through 15, because there in verses 12 through 15, we learn that through the instrumentality of the second beast, the entire world is compelled, is coerced to render worship to the beast. Let's make some comment about this second beast that comes on the scene. If the first beast is representative of political power, because clearly he's a political figure, He rules the entire world, having these crowns on his head, horns, and so on and so forth, suggestive of massive hold of power. The first beast is representative of political power. The second beast represents religious power. And this is suggested not only by his appearance, but by his activities. In terms of his appearance, notice he's seen assuming a deeply religious posture because verse 12 portrays him as having two horns like a lamb. What is he doing? He's an imitation of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 5. Because the Lord Jesus appears in chapter 5 and verse 6 as a lamb, what we have here is this beast imitating the Lord Jesus. That this second beast appears with two horns like a lamb suggests that he comes under the guise of being like Christ. He comes as standing vicariously in the place of Christ. But the revealing fact about this beast, you see, even though he appears as a lamb, notice what scripture says. He has the speech of a dragon, which by implication means he has the very heart of Satan. He's satanically inspired, whereby he's proven to be a fake and a fraud. You know how Satan gets the world today and attacks believers today? He does it through the political realm. He does it through tyrannical, despotic leaders, and he uses a corrupt church, corrupt religious leaders. Leaders, my friends, who stand in pulpits week after week with a Bible, but they speak as they were speaking righteousness, but really, they are really uttering that which is of Satan, the devil. This beast is really representative of godless religion in the service of Satan and all that spells evil. Back in the 40s under Hitler, Hitler was fueled by some churchmen. I would not be surprised, my friends, if persecution, real persecution, were to break out. And let me tell you where it's going to come from. It's going to come from so-called evangelical circles. It's going to come from people who would never believe it would come from. It's going to come from people who are seemingly orthodox. But here's the point. At heart, they are men of unrighteousness. And so in terms of activities of this second beast representing organized religion, we see in verses 12 through 15 that he is all about enforcing and enhancing the worship of the first beast. It is what we call religion in the interest of politics. Let me say this, my friends, and I'm going to say this categorically. This church and this pulpit is not a political platform. And some people will misunderstand and think we are dabbling in politics. But let me say here, we don't take sides. What we do, my friends, is this. We preach the word of God. And if the word of God seems to be hitting in a certain direction, it is because the word of God so addresses it. And to be a faithful servant of God means to proclaim uncompromisingly the word of God, regardless of wherever and whomever it concerns. We will preach it with sensitivity. We'll preach, my friends, with wisdom. We'll not preach partisan, but we will not stay away from the subject if the word of God does not stay away from the subject. So listen, verses 12 through 15, this false prophet acting in respect of political interest to foster worship of this beast. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. Much of that is happening in our times, my friend, the signs and wonders movement. Today, people are all hyped over signs and see in signs and wonders the index, the feature of true spirituality. But let us remind ourselves, my friends, that even Satan works miracles. The Bible says in verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Some people are going to be killed. Some people are going to suffer dearly. So why will people worship the beast? One, because the world will be swayed and impressed by the sensational and phenomenal. Two, because worship of the beast will be enforced. But here's a third reason why the world will worship the beast, because they're lost and on their way to a crisis eternity. Note verse 8, again, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Whenever you see in the book of Revelation, all who dwell on the earth, it's always, always, always the unsaved. But aren't believers on the earth? Yes, but they don't really live there. Their citizenship is in heaven. Their dwelling, real dwelling places in heaven. Those who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. people will worship the Lamb because they're blind, they're lost, they're unsaved. But fourthly, here's a fourth reason suggested elsewhere, why people will follow the beast, will worship the beast, because under the blinding judgment of God, they'll be deluded into believing lies, into gullibly falling for that which is false, for that which is fake, for that which is deceptive. Do you know the Bible teaches that God actually blinds some people, sends them strong delusions that they would believe the lie? Now, that's strange. So let's explain it. Mesmerized by world wonder-working power, the second beast, the whole world will be deceived into concluding that just because miracles and signs and great wonders are performed, therefore, that legitimizes the first beast. He's to be worshipped. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself as God. Verse 9, listen, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What the word of God is saying here is this: when men are decidedly in rebellion against God and shut their minds to the grace of God and the gospel of God, God says, have it your way. What God does, he simply allows them to follow their blind ways. You know, G.K. Chesterton was right. I don't often quote him. But G.K. Chesterton was right when he says this. He was right on target when he says this. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. Then they then become capable of believing anything. If God and his word, if God and his truth, if righteousness is not in our lives, then something has to fill the vacuum. And what is going to fill the vacuum is that which is false and that which is fake and that which is deceptive. That is why in Romans 1:24-28 teaches that when people do not like to retain the knowledge of God, and when they exchange the truth of God for a lie, then here's what God says. He gives them up to a debased and dishonorable mind, to a dishonorable way of living. Read the passage again. The manifestation of the beast, the monstrosity of the beast, the malevolence of the beast, the might of the beast. Finally, you know the last point, the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. Listen to verses 16 through 18. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And as I said, much speculation has occurred throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, as to who fits this designated number 666, of course, all to no avail. People have gotten letters, they put the numbers to the alphabet, find the corresponding numbers, of various names. And I won't mention the names that they have come up with even in the last several years. I'm not going to do that. The only thing I would say to such people is, what if you try it with your name and 666 comes up? Have you thought about that? Yes? Let me tell you what the mark of the beast is not. And some things when you're preaching, you want to be sure. Some things you're not so sure. So I'm going to tell you categorically, 100%, what the mark of the beast is not. Ready? Number one, the mark of the beast is not the COVID vaccine. I will tell you, I get hassled, harassed over this idea. And people look me in the face and fight me, as it were, not physically, of course. And I keep saying, COVID-19 vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Listen, if you must take the vaccine, and the point here is not to say whether or not to take it. If you're going to take it and you're not sure because you have concern, it's the mark of the beast, go take it. It's not the mark of the beast. Secondly, Sunday worship is not the mark of the beast as per the SDAs. Sunday worship is not the mark of the beast. And you say, Patrick, how can you be so sure? First of all, look at the passage. Whenever we are reading scripture, what is the rule of interpretation? It's not coming out of our heads. It's not coming out of the newspaper. It's not coming out of something fanciful and sensational. Context, context, context. If it's not coming from the book, it's worthless. And the overall context suggests that the reception of the mark, particularly as seen in verse 9, is seen as having to do with worship of and allegiance to the beast. It specifically concerns the matter of worship, willing, knowing, deliberate worship. Secondly, here's a second reason I know it's not any of those things. And I'm going to put this one in parenthesis, necessarily. It's not necessarily a physical mark. There are people who say it's not a physical mark. I believe it's not a physical mark, but I'm going to be cautious now. And I'm going to say, put it in parenthesis, it's not necessarily. It doesn't have to be a physical mark. And the reason is this, suggested by scripture, is that rather than being some physical mark, the mark of the beast is spiritual. And the key to this idea is that under Satan's power, if you look at the book of Revelation, look particularly at chapter 13 and elsewhere, but particularly chapter 13, we see that under Satan's power, the beast imitates a great deal of what Christ does. In fact, he imitates a great deal of what God does. Watch this. In Revelation chapter 13, just as how God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have here in Revelation 13 a Trinity, because we have Satan, and then we have his son, the beast, and then we have the one who executes the will of the Son and the Father, talking about the dragon and the beast, which is the second beast, the false prophet. And we notice this constant imitation, for example, in Revelation 5, verse 6, the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus, is seen standing as though it had been slain. In Revelation 13, verse 3, on one of the heads of the beast seemed to have been a mortal wound that was healed. Just as the saints worship the Lamb, Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and follow him wherever he goes, Revelation 14, verse 4, so the lost, unsaved world follows the beast, Revelation 13, verse 4, and worships the beast, Revelation 13, 4, 8, and 12. You see what's happening? What we have is a constant copying and imitation. So listen now, just as in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 compared with Revelation 7, verse 3, the 144,000 have the name of the Lord Jesus and his Father, the name of the Lamb and his Father on their foreheads, a symbolic way of speaking of submission to God, allegiance to God. So the lost, unsaved world have the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead, concerning which it follows then the parallelism that we are seeing here means that the mark of the beast is evidently spiritual. Furthermore, in scripture, the forehead and hands are Old Testament symbols of a person's thoughts and deeds. Example, Isaiah 48, verse 4, Jeremiah 3, verses 3 and 7, Psalm 24, verse 4. And bearing in mind, as we said earlier, that the mark of the beast is linked to the whole matter of worship. To receive the mark of the beast, here it comes now. What is the reception of the mark of the beast? To receive the mark of the beast is this, is to knowingly, willingly, in thought, in word, in deed, render allegiance and commitment to the beast. May I suggest something now? Truth be told, and I'm not saying this is that, but already many are adopting the ways of thinking and acting like the world and the devil. The mark of the beast is evidently a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of acting. A way of thinking and acting. And to receive the mark of the beast is to deliberately, willingly. These people know what they're doing. Question. What if during this time, people are actually hauled away, forced against their will, and they're stamped with something? Is that what Revelation is talking about? No. It's people who decide to take it because they say, listen, food is more important. And, you know, the government says, listen, no church, no prayer, no allegiance. We don't want any expression of Christianity, no expression of religion. And this happened, my friends, even during John's day under the Emperor Domitian. And people could not buy, they could not sell, they could not enjoy the benefits of trade guilds. Why? Not unless they take the mark, and they were given a certificate which shows that they had pledged allegiance to Caesar as Lord God. So it is to incorporate then, we would say in summary, we're closing down now, it is to incorporate the mark of the beast. To receive the mark of the beast is to incorporate into one's life his values, his ideologies, his deeds, that are sinful and that are indicative of rejection of Christ and rebellion against God. People today are thinking, people today, churchmen, church people, professing Christians, the world over, are adopting the ways and thinking of the world system. And it's only a harbinger of things to come. And that's why Romans chapter 12, first of all, Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorners. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, and be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be not conformed to this world, and so on and so forth. Now, as I conclude, let me wrap up by saying this, and I have to move very quickly. Regarding human governance, the Word of God teaches that there is no authority except from God, and that those exist have been instituted by God. And bearing in mind that God is a sovereign ruler over the entire world, governments are at his disposal. God is the one who deploys human governments, and God is the one who disposes of them as he sees fit. And how many might not be able to grasp, to wrap this around their head, but the real truth is this, that inspired by Satan, the beast, as cruel, as vicious, as tyrannical as he is really, at the end of the day, God's judgment on an impenitent, unbelieving, God-hating world. And so notice how God is in control all along. Whereas in verses 2, 4, and 5, the dragon, that is Satan, fuels the beast, energizes the beast with his power, his throne, his authority, as well as his wickedly blasphemous mouth. The beast is ultimately under the controlling, regulating sway of God, because note the second half of verse 5, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's tribulation. The tribulation is going to be short-lived. That's why the number 42, 3.5 years. Note verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Verses 14 and 15 as well, the false prophet, the second beast, is merely allowed to do these things. God is in control. How true it is at the end of the day, God gives peoples and nations and governments, the governments they deserve. And it will be true toward the end of human history. You see, people determine they will not have the sovereign God to rule and reign over them. Well, then in judgment, God, what God does is to simply give them their desire. He places them in turn under systems that are godless and tyrannical. But why would God allow people to come, his people to come under the brutality of the beast? As we see in verse 7, people say the church is going to go through the tribulation. Well, yeah, there's indication suggested by the word of God that Christians are not exempt. Question is, why would God allow his people to go through all of this? First of all, and I can only list them very quickly, to distinguish and to make evident the reality of their faith. Daniel 11. And you read in that passage, in that similar context of persecution, Daniel tells how many of God's people would stumble under those pressures. And regarding such, he says this in verse 35, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the end. God does it to strengthen and purify his people. Two concluding thoughts, and with these we close. It's suggested there, verses 9 and 10, that suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. The one who is to go into captivity will go into captivity. The one who is to be killed by the sword will be killed with the sword. What God is doing there, as it were, through the Apostle John, is to say to the believer in Christ, look, that's the way it is. God's people must be prepared to suffer. And hence the need, as he says in verse 10, for faith and endurance. Suffering is inevitable. And the final lesson is that God is to be feared and not man. Look at verse 18. Who has wisdom? Let him understand. For his number is the number of a man, and is 666. Now that's kind of enigmatic in terms of ciphering. But if you think of it, and I don't claim that this is the actual answer. I think much of an understanding of this text is lost to us in terms of the historical context. But in terms of an application, a suggestion here, you know, 7 is the number of perfection and number of completeness. It is God's number. 6 falls short of 7. And the writer is saying, look, this calls for wisdom. This number, this man we're dealing with, here's his number, 666. And what seems, the writer, what seems John is suggesting there is that the beast, even though he's so monstrously cruel, so powerfully wreaking havoc throughout the entire world, is but a man. He's not God. He poses as God, but he's not God. And it reminds us of two passages of scripture in the book of Isaiah 2, verse 22, in light of coming eschatological judgment on the earth. The prophet Isaiah counsels as follows. He says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Don't fear him. And then Isaiah 51, 12 and 13, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? Then you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. He's only a man. His number is 666. He's not God. He might be cruel. He might be tyrannical. Don't fear him. They love not their lives even unto death. And that's what God is calling us to in these times. Question is, are you saved? Are you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus? There are only two classes of people in the world. Earth dwellers, unsaved, lost, who worship Satan. And those who are saved, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. How do we come into that relationship with the Lamb? Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved by faith and trust in Christ, trusting him and him alone for your salvation. May God grant that these things might be so for his name's sake. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the refreshing that comes from your word, and we are thankful for the reminder that greater is the one who is in us and the one who is in the world. We thank you that this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in you. Help us to leave, Lord, with a sense of hope, of renewed comfort and challenge. We pray that you would dismiss us now with your grace, that you would take us home safely to our respective homes. In Jesus' name, amen.